Toward the end of the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, look, it's terrible history, horrific theology, but it's got fun action, doesn't it? Towards the end of that movie, there's a gut-wrenching scene as Elsa Schneider lets go of Indiana's hand in an attempt to grab the Grail. And as she strains and reaches for her treasure, the hand slips and she falls to her grave. It's a common trope in movies and stories, someone who loses their life because they won't let go of treasure. We see it with Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. Finally, Gollum gets his hand on the ring, his precious, but as he grasps it, he falls into a fiery pit. It's a story that works well in movies and books because it's something we see in real life. People who lose what's really important because they refuse to let go of other things. And it's something I reckon we need to hear as we meet a man in Matthew 19 who looks a lot like many of us. He is a warning to us and he makes a fatal decision. What we're looking at today in Matthew 19 has a sense of deja vu. At the start of Matthew 18, Jesus' followers are they're asking about greatness, they're jostling for position in the coming kingdom, but Jesus responds by calling a child and saying, "Stop grasping at greatness. You only enter the kingdom if you do so like a child." So have a listen, it's up on the screen. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" That's Matthew 18, and here we are, the end of Matthew 19, and it seems the disciples haven't learnt. Now, this time, parents bring their little ones to Jesus, and the disciples shoo them away. So verse 13, Matthew 19, 13, "Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them." They haven't changed. They still haven't got that the kingdom is for those with empty hands. And so Jesus teaches them again. Verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. I said this back in chapter 18. The kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to little children because they're innocent, because they're not. We've been hearing this in growth groups. Sin is universal. We are stuck in sin from before our birth. The point isn't children are innocent, but they're dependent. They rely on parents and other adults for everything. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. If you've got empty hands, if you know you've got nothing to offer God, then you can receive Christ. Now, this is deja vu. This has happened before. After two times, do you think the disciples get it? Do you get this? Do we get this? Well, the very next thing shows the disciples don't get it, and so maybe we don't either. Because as the little children have been received by Jesus and then go on their way, someone else approaches Jesus. He comes with a pretty good question. It's a good way to start, so let's hear it, verse 16. "Just then a man came to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" This is a pretty good question. He's asking about the most important thing, eternal life. He's not worried about little things, but the most important thing. We've got something to learn here. Too often we're distracted by trivial things. How much do we think about politics or economics? How often do we worry about things that in the long run don't matter? But this bloke asks about the most important thing. And he's right to address Jesus as teacher. Now we know Jesus is more than a teacher. He's the Messiah, the beloved Son of God. We saw it in the kids' video, but it's true, he is a teacher. So there's humility, isn't there? This man comes to Jesus, calling him teacher. It implies he wants to learn. But there's a hint of a problem in the question. What must I do? This bloke thinks he's got what it takes. All he lacks is education. He just needs to learn what's missing. And once he gets told, he'll be able to do it. He'll be able to go, do, and get eternal life. Jesus' answer gets straight to the heart. Eternal life is not about good things. Verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good." Who's the only one who is good? It's got to be God. And if you've been paying attention to Matthew's biography, Jesus is good because he's the beloved Son of God. The one who is good is, of course, the three-person God. But since this man has raised the question of what is the good thing I've got to do, well, Jesus says, okay, I'll take you up on your challenge, mate. Let's go there. Let's work out what the good thing is. If it's going to be about goodness, well, what about the law, the commandments God gave to Moses? So verse 17, Jesus continues, "If you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother and love your neighbour as yourself." The bloke responds with, "Which ones?" I wonder what he means. Is he testing Jesus? Which ones is he going to say? Or is he hoping for a small, manageable list of things to do? Jesus' response is telling because he gives a relatively short list, but it's what he doesn't say that is critical. What's missing is crucial. Think about the Ten Commandments. You actually don't need to know what the Ten Commandments are, just to know that there are ten. And then look at verse 18 and count what's there. It's only five. Loving your neighbour, he actually says six things. Loving your neighbour is a bit different. We'll get to that. Jesus only mentions half of the commandments. What's missing? Well, what's missing are the first four. The four commandments about having no gods before the Lord, no worshipping idols, no maligning or misusing God's name, resting in God. He also doesn't mention coveting. And it's the same with loving your neighbour as yourself. That one's not actually one of the Ten Commandments, but it's a key summary of the law of Moses. What doesn't Jesus say, summarising the commandments as love your neighbour as yourself? Well, he doesn't say what's surely the most famous summary of the law: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and strength. So Jesus gives a truncated list, and so the man thinks, I've done this. I've ticked all the boxes. Verse 20, "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" This is the problem with religious legalism. When you think God is on about keeping the rules, we make for ourselves a small, manageable list. And we think, you know what, I've done good enough. And that's what this young man is like. He's a good bloke. People look at him and think, oh, well, he's a good friend, he's a good son, he's a good worker. And he looks at himself and he compares himself to other people and he says, I come out pretty good. I'm not the kind of person who ends up in the paper, at least not for the bad things. I'm only in it for the good things. He's a good bloke, but he's got a gnawing sense that, well, there's more. He's got some sense of the goodness and glory of God, God's holiness, and even though he is good, his own uncleanness. And he's got this sense, well, hang on, I've ticked all the boxes, but still something's missing. He's got a sense that he lacks something, but because of the blinding effect of sin, he can't quite see it. He can't quite put his finger on it, on what's missing, but Jesus puts his finger right on the sensitive spot. Verse 21, Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The word of God is like a sharp knife and it cuts to the heart. That's what Jesus does. This bloke might think he's good, and he probably is compared to most people, but not compared to Jesus. Jesus' answer cuts straight to the heart. It reveals what's really going on. This man doesn't love God above everything else, and actually he doesn't love his neighbour as himself. Jesus shows this with the challenge to give everything away. Jesus says, give everything to the poor and actually really love your neighbour. Don't just be a good bloke, but really love your neighbour. Give everything away and follow me. Truly love God. He might be a good bloke, but his gnawing sense that this isn't enough is right. And tragically, instead of receiving Christ, instead of holding on to Christ with both hands, he keeps grasping at his wealth and his possessions and falls into an eternal fiery pit. Friends, this is serious. It's a warning we must hear. Which is why it's really good that as this rich man walks away, this good rich man walks away, Jesus turns to his disciples and speaks to them and tells them to take this bloke as a serious warning. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Do you get their question? Do you get why they ask, who can then be saved? This young man is good and rich, but he's not in the kingdom. If he can't get in, who can? Surely God wants good blokes like him in his kingdom. Surely he's rich because God has blessed him. If he's been blessed by God in this life, surely he'll be blessed in the one to come. But the kingdom of heaven is the right side up. When we meet Jesus, we realize all our assumptions, everything that seems common sense to us, is upside down. We need Jesus to turn everything the right side up. So we need to hear this warning. It is very hard, impossible, for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to listen to this warning because, and I think we may be offended to hear this, we are wealthy. On a global and historical scale, we're wealthy. You may not think it, but if you've got a flushing dunny in your house, you are astoundingly rich in a global and historical sense. The problem for us is we think wealthy is a relative term and we go relative to the people who are more wealthy than us. If you're a renter, then it's anyone who owns a house. They're the wealthy. If you're paying off a mortgage, then it's anyone who's debt-free. If you're a millionaire, it's the billionaires. Until you get to Elon Musk, and then even he probably can think of someone who's actually richer than him. We consider our wealth by looking at those who are richer than us instead of looking honestly at ourselves and realize, I'm wealthy. And so we need to hear Jesus' warning. Because of all the privileges that most of us have in this life, there is a serious risk that we will hold on to them and not receive Christ. Because of our wealth, receiving eternal life is as likely as squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle, and there's no way you can do that. But God has a way. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This is really good news. For us, especially because of our wealth, it's impossible for us to be saved. We will not want to grab hold of the Lord Jesus because we want to hold on to all the things we have. Because of our sinfulness, because we reject God, it is impossible for us to be saved. In our sin, we do not want to be saved. Especially when following Jesus feels like losing the things we most value. Even those who, like this good bloke, have that gnawing sense of eternity, in our sinfulness, we don't want to receive life on Christ's terms. If it was about us doing another good thing, well, we wouldn't mind doing that, would we? Because then we get to boast in ourselves. Our sinful pride means that we will walk away, grasping our wealth, grasping our pride. But God mercifully does the impossible, saving sinners, even wealthy ones. Now, the reason Jesus uses the law of Moses to talk to this good man isn't because the law would actually do the job, that somehow he was going to be able to tick absolutely every box and be perfect. and sell everything he had and give it to the poor and follow Jesus. That was impossible. The reason Jesus goes to the law isn't because we can do it, but because we can't. What this rich, good man should have realized is that he can't do enough good things to enter eternal life. He can't, but Jesus did. And so he should have let go of everything and received Christ. Let go of everything that stopped him from taking hold of Jesus and receiving what is most precious. That's what he should have done. Will you? I think Peter feels the weight of Jesus' words when he blurts out, well, what about us? Will we be saved? It's impossible. What about us? Verse 27, Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? It's understandable that Peter's worried when you realize your inadequacy and weakness. Why would God welcome you into his kingdom? But Jesus responds with great kindness and compassion. He encourages Peter and the disciples, for those who are last, for those who come empty-handed, for those who know they're sinners and don't deserve it but rely completely on Jesus for salvation, there is not only a seat in the kingdom, but a throne. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. I think this is the trickiest thing Jesus says in this passage, so brains on. What he says about wealth is the most challenging. That's really the main point, especially for us who are relatively wealthy. But verse 28 is tricky because of our egalitarian culture, but also because of the start of Matthew 18. Remember Matthew 18, Jesus says greatness doesn't compute in his kingdom. But here, Matthew 19:28, it sounds like the apostles will get a place of honour and they will get to look down on the rest of Israel. So how is it that it's not about greatness, but you will sit on thrones and judge? How does Matthew 19:28 fit with everything else we've heard from Jesus? In verse 28, Jesus is expanding on Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, there's a vision of one like a son of man. And this human, that's what son of man means, this human being is given divine power and authority. This is why Jesus calls himself son of man. He is God in the flesh, a human with divine authority. Later in Daniel 7, it speaks of holy people, which sounds like Israel in the context, and the holy people get to share in the Son of Man's judgment of the world. So this is what God says. It's up on the screen. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom, his, the Most High's kingdom, the Son of Man's kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. What Daniel was told in his vision is when the Son of Man receives his kingdom, then his people will share in ruling the nations under him. All right, that's Daniel 7. Back to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. In his death, resurrection, and ascension, he is enthroned. That's why just before he ascends, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so now in the context of Peter acknowledging that discipleship means leaving everything to follow Jesus, Jesus goes back to Daniel 7 and fills it out. He is the Son of Man. And Daniel 7 doesn't mean that ethnic Israel will judge the world, but the holy people, all who follow Jesus, will. This is mind-blowing. In 1 Corinthians 6 we read, Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels, this is something I don't fully comprehend, but part of being the Lord's people, something about being united to Christ by faith, means we participate in his judgment of the world. And Matthew 18, the apostles will have some kind of leading role in this. They will sit on 12 thrones. I don't know whether Matthias or Paul will take Judas's spot, but they will judge not only the world, but they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. People like the good, rich bloke, people who were Jewish ethnically, but turned their back on Jesus. I don't think we can totally appreciate what this means. This is a glimpse into eternity. What it can't mean is Christians should be smug or judgmental. Jesus condemns that attitude. We can't be smug because we know salvation isn't something we've done. There's no good thing we can do to get salvation. God does the impossible through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit to open ears, change hearts, to bring sinners to repentance and faith. This cannot mean Christians are judgmental. One thing it does mean, following Jesus is worth it. In eternity, whatever cost you may have felt because you follow the Lord Jesus, it'll be infinitely worth it. But Jesus doesn't only say that. He doesn't only just open the window to eternity and say, it's going to be worth it. Verse 29, Jesus graciously gives good things before eternity. Jesus here isn't agreeing with the prosperity false teachers. He's not saying the more you give, the more you get. But he is saying that receiving Christ means letting go of everything. That's what the first disciples experienced. You may have experienced it too. Family that doesn't get your love of Jesus and they make life hard for you. Job opportunities or even careers you cannot have because it conflicts with your Christian convictions. Or we know brothers and sisters in many countries around the world where there's systemic persecution. Christians have a black mark. You cannot get a decent job because you know and love the Lord Jesus. But Jesus says that even in this life, no matter what you let go of, 100 times more. How is it possible? It must be through the family of believers, through the church. Your siblings or parents may abandon you, but those in Christ have a new family, the family of God, the household of faith. This, of course, is a comfort and a challenge. Church isn't religious entertainment. We gather in the name of Jesus because we are the household of faith. And Jesus calls us to generously and sacrificially love one another, being spiritual parents and siblings, particularly for those without. Opening our hearts and our homes, helping those who don't have as much. So it might be about sharing money or homes. It might be being there, listening when times are tough, loving people enough to pray with them, doing the things that family would do for those who, particularly those who do not have because they follow Jesus. Jesus says that's what we should be for each other. Giving of ourselves to help Christian brothers and sisters in need, which takes us back to that good rich man. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus says challenging words, the wealthy have as much chance of salvation as a camel getting through the eye of a needle. And so the challenge for us today, friends, what are you grasping for? What are you trying to hold on to that means you can't receive Christ? What are your hands so full of that you cannot receive what Jesus gives? Is it the self-reliance that comes from wealth? Is it pride that comes from thinking yourself good? Whatever you're trying to hold on to, it's not worth it. It would be a tragedy for you to lose what's most important, to keep that which will perish. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you that you receive little ones into your kingdom, those who come with nothing. Help us realize because of our sin, we have nothing. May we let go of the temporary, vanishing, worthless things. Give them all away so we might have Christ. May your Spirit keep impressing into our hearts the infinite worth of Christ, that giving up everything would seem like a bargain, considering what we gain in Christ. Amen.